Well, I appreciate Ron's prayer. A sensitive subject. I want to approach it, not timidly, but I do want to approach it sensitively. We'll be dealing with this section for 2 or 3 weeks, actually. So some of you may have been surprised when you walked in and thought, what a Sunday for me to be here, particularly some of our guests who are here for baptism. And oh boy, straight talk about sex. Isn't that wonderful? But that's where we are. We go through the books of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. I invite you to turn there. I want to begin with a declarative statement. There is no greater champion of sex, of physical intimacy, than God Himself. He created it. He perfected it. Not that it needed perfecting from the beginning. He endorses it wholeheartedly. He intended sex for His glory and our pleasure as a precious gift from His creative, good, and gracious hand. So yes, indeed, God is the greatest champion of sex. He found great delight when He fashioned, formed, and created woman, the first one, Eve, and joined him to be with the first man, Adam. And He placed them in the garden, and they were naked and not ashamed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man He made, and He built a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That was before sin entered the world. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us that Adam knew Eve, his wife. That word "know" is of sexual intimacy. It's an intimacy. And she conceived and bore a son, Cain. I say it one more time. Yes, there's no greater champion of sex, of physical intimacy, than God Himself. But now I need to add something. Within the framework that He created it to be experienced and enjoyed. It's an important addition. He's the greatest champion of sex within the framework that He created for it to be enjoyed and experienced. But something happened. Sin. Sin entered the world. And sin entered our lives, resulting in what I would call sinful rottenness permeating to every fabric and essence of our being. Because now with sin entered into our lives, we are alienated from God and we are sinful to the core. Because of that, we've taken every one of God's good and perfect gifts and we've perverted them. We've distorted them. We've twisted them. We've abused them. We've made them something that God never intended them to be. God's good gifts were never meant to be the source or the end of our joy and pleasure. Rather, they were intended to point us to the ultimate gift giver, that we might worship and enjoy Him. We did these things with the glorious gift of sex. How did we do it? we detached it from the intimacy of the sacred marital covenant, and we made it into nothing more than another biological function. We've elevated sex to idolatry status by believing the lie that we cannot truly live without it, nor should God ever expect us to. We've disregarded and we've dishonored God by blaming Him as the source of our struggle, because after all, He made us this way. We've absolutely absconded the holy purpose of the physical intimacy within marriage that God intended to reflect Christ's self-giving, sacrificial love for His bride and His bride's pure devotion to Christ. We've done that by making it all about our passionate lust to satisfy our idolatrous thirst. Our text this morning, beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, provides indeed what we're calling straight talk about sex in a sinfully broken world. Specifically, Paul is addressing how one who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith, how one who knows God is to reclaim God's holy purposes for sex, and in so doing, to please God and to live out His holiness. That's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. So put it succinctly, our text informs us and exhorts us and commends us to what I would say to radically reclaim God's holy purposes for sex, because we know God. Therefore, we're to radically reclaim His purposes for sex in this sexually broken world. I want to read the passage. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy, holy, pure, inerrant word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The overarching heart motivation for the one whom God has transformed by His grace is to please God and to increasingly do so through a lifetime journey of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Again, the overarching heart motivation for the one whom God has transformed by His grace, for the one who now knows God, that overarching heart motivation is in all things to please God and to do so more and more, learning increasingly how to please God through a lifetime journey of sanctification. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians, he said that he brought the Thessalonians the gospel, the word from the Lord Jesus, and they heard it. They received it and they welcomed it. They embraced it into their lives. And tells us in chapter 1, they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. So just as they obeyed the gospel by believing it for salvation, they must continue to believe it and act upon it for their sanctification, for their journey toward holiness or Christ-likeness. And that is to be evidenced by their obedience now, by putting into practice what the Word of God says. So Paul is reminding them, actually he's asking and urging them, that just as they have begun to learn how to please God, and I like that in the sense that you become a Christian, you become born again by turning from your own good works and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for you on the cross, and you embrace that payment for our sin that he made, and we trust him as our Savior. And we don't automatically, yes, we immediately receive a new heart, and new desires are planted in our lives. There's a transformation. Our sins are forgiven. But we don't automatically just get this big clump of information and knowledge that we now all together, all the way, know how to please God. That comes as we read the Word, as we grow in the Word, as we learn His truth, and God, by His Spirit, acting upon His Word, then teaches us. And we learn. And God brings to mind and brings to our hearts awareness of things where, you know, I always did this, but, you know, I'm not sure this is what God wants me to do anymore. That's the process by which God works. So to learn this more and more, so we might say it that again, just as they've begun to learn how to please God, they're now to keep on learning, to excel still more. And I don't care how many years you live, you never come to where you've learned at all. I'm learning so many new things at 64 and a half years of age. Somebody said to me, when do you stop using half? I thought that was like when you're a kid. I said, well, you use it when you're 15 and a half because that's when you're going to drive in 6 months. And I use it at 64 and a half because Medicare's on the horizon, right? So anyway, excel still more in your quest to please God. The quest will never end until Jesus comes back or he calls us home to be with himself. But notice that this issue that Paul is dealing with is not a matter of ignorance. Verse 2, for you know, Thessalonians, you know what instructions we gave you. It's amazing the level of information and teaching and instruction that Paul and his team gave the Thessalonians in a very short period of time. They weren't in Thessalonica very long. But they taught and they taught. And the Thessalonians learned and received. So he says, you know what instructions we gave you. It's not a matter of ignorance, but rather it's a matter of obedience. This is not an issue of the head. This is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the will. God will always, always drill for the heart. That's where he's going. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Translation I learned it in was with all diligence. Vigilance I like even better. It takes it to another level. Vigilance. Guard your heart. Actively. Carefully. For from it flow the springs of life. It's where it all emanates from. God's always going to drill for the heart. God's not concerned with external conformity of our behaviors, that we look righteous on the outside only, when the heart is corrupt within. That's what Jesus was talking about when he called the Pharisees, I'm using this term, they were basically holy practitioners. Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs, practicing an outward righteousness with a heart filled with filthiness. So he says in Matthew 23, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, religious people. People who looked like they had it all together before God. But God always drills to the heart. Such he did with the Pharisees and scribes. He says, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within, they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's one reason that I want to make clear that Paul is talking here to believers, not to unbelievers. He's talking here to people who have come to know God through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. People who know God, people who've received and embraced the gospel from the Lord Jesus, people who have been called in holiness, not impurity, people who, by virtue of receiving, trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit who now lives within every believer's heart. You see, we expect impure, unholy behavior from those who do not know God. For that very precise reason, they don't know God. So we expect unholy, impure behavior from those who don't know God, but knowing God transforms the heart and then calls us to radically reclaim sexuality for God's glory and purposes. God drills to the heart. It's this dichotomy of those who know God and those who don't know God and that transformation of the heart by grace. That's why the issue is not that we focus on unbelievers living together. That's why the issue is not that unbelievers living together separate, but rather that they come to know God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then God places and plants a new heart, and God works out his will in that new child of God. It's why the issue is not that a gay person becomes straight, but rather that a gay person comes to know God by faith in Jesus Christ. And with a new heart that God then works from within, in working out his will and his desires in us. God wants the heart, not external conformity, so that obedience flows from a transformed heart in worship, gratitude, and love. I want to pause here because I think something is extremely important here. This is not a moralistic sermon. My purpose and God's purpose for the Word of God to fall upon your ears today is not simply, again, that you come to sort of clean up on the outside some behaviors that you may feel that you come to that are unhealthy or displeasing to God. God drills to the heart. He wants your heart. He wants you. So the issue is one of, again, do you belong to Jesus Christ by faith? That's the issue. I don't want you to leave here somehow thinking I'm going to make this change, this change, this change. If you've never come to that place in your personal life that you've understood your own sinfulness and you've believed that Jesus Christ did come and he lived the perfect life that you could never live, he died the death that all of us deserve to die when he took our punishment for our sin upon himself, and then he offers the free gift of eternal life and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. Trust me. Receive me as your Savior. So if you've never done that, please don't walk out of here and think, Pastor Bill just gave me three things I need to do. No, I didn't. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never come to that personal transaction by faith, that's where you begin. God wants your heart, and he'll begin to work out his will and purposes. The overarching heart motivation for the one who belongs to God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who knows God, is to please God, to please him. In all things, not man, to please God. And to do so increasingly throughout our entire life in this process of sanctification. Secondly, and it's really the only other point I'm going to make, the enduring standard of conduct for the one who's been called by God. The enduring standard of conduct for the one who's been called by God, for the one who knows God, is moral purity, holiness of life. We find this in verses 3 through 5. The standard for the one who knows God is holiness. Let me introduce a definition of holiness that I came across in my study this week. I've adapted it a bit. Listen carefully. Holiness is the newness of the human heart. New heart, transformed by the grace of God, that no longer finds sin and self more desirable than God and his absolute goodness. It's a mouthful. It's a headful. Let me say it again. Holiness is that newness of the human heart, a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God, that no longer finds sin and self more desirable than God and his absolute goodness. So this process of sanctification, of becoming holy, of becoming more like Jesus, is the process of ceasing to have sinful desires, or at least they begin to wane, and then we grow in our enjoyment of God's holy desires for us. It's the work of God in our lives, by which we are weaned off the fleeting, shallow pleasures of the world, and we are able to latch on to the deep, abiding pleasures of God. There's a lot more to be said about that. And again, we're going to look at this again in the next week, possibly even 2 weeks. There's a lot to unpack. We sang this morning a line. It said, when my will becomes enthralled in your love. Knowing what my message was and singing that, I thought, you know, that's what we're talking about here. When we come to the place in our life when we are able to trust God so fully that I am willing to take my will and what I think is my pursuit and what I need for happiness, and my will becomes enthralled in his love, that everything that God has in his plan for me is for my ultimate joy, greater than anything this world can offer. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul uses this term sanctification three times in these verses, And he uses it when referring to God's clear will for your life, again, as one who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith, as one who knows God. The root of this word, many of you know, is to be separate, separation. Expressing the idea that God's people should be separate from, set apart from the world, and set apart unto God in our conduct and our lifestyle. It must be different than the standard of the world, because those who know God have a different calling than those who do not know God, and it comes from Him. The very first area that we're to be different, to be set apart in Paul's words to our hearers, is in our sexual relations. It's a good place for Paul to begin, quite frankly. Pretty fundamental to every one of us. So let me first be clear what Paul means when he says abstain from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? We've got to be clear on that. The word here is porneia, from which, of course, we get our word pornography. The meaning of the word is primarily what is termed fornication, and that really is a term that refers to anyone engaging in physical sexual intimacy in any way that God designed only for a man and a woman who are married to each other. Not engaged and going to be married soon anyway. Not, yeah, but we're in love. And not, well, we really didn't go all the way. Sexual immorality is any sexual act that takes place outside of the God-ordained boundaries of a man and a woman, that is, a husband and a wife, in the covenant relationship of marriage. But please understand that the issue here isn't just behavior. It's not just the act, but also sexual desires that can easily dominate one's life and thoughts in ways that they ought not. Idolatrous ways. As in, I cannot live without sexual gratification in some form. And we believe that lie straight out of hell. I say it involves more than just the physical act, because verse 5 refers to the passion of lust, indicating this includes more than just physical acts. And Jesus himself makes it clear, sexual immorality includes the entertaining and dwelling on such an act in the mind. That is, lustful, impure thoughts or imaginations or fantasies, so often tied to pornography, but not necessarily. Whether we act out on those thoughts and imaginations and fantasies, whether we act out alone or with someone else. Sexual immorality. You see, we like to sort of reshape the definition. We like to draw different boundaries. The Word doesn't let us do that. Paul cuts right to the chase when he explains what he means further, that each one of you, single or married, he doesn't differentiate, that each one of you know how to control his own body or vessel in holiness and honor. The word literally is vessel, and it can be translated body. It refers to controlling your own personal body or vessel in holiness. But I want you to note the contrast here. It actually helps us understand the nature of lust. Paul says, control your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. So the passion of lust seems to me to be the opposite of holiness and honor. So again, sexual desire is good. God created us for sexual desire. God made it good from the beginning to be exercised and enjoyed as guided by two concerns. It must be honoring toward the other person, towards others, and it must be holy before God. Control your body in honor and holiness. So when the honor and the holiness are missing, what is good becomes corrupt. What was meant to reflect God's beauty merely then exposes our own base selfishness. And others are dishonored and God is disregarded. One final thing today, and we have to stop. Living in holiness, living the purity of life in our sexuality and sexual relations is directly tied to our knowledge of God. Because we know God personally, we are holy. He makes us holy. And therefore, we have the capacity, not only the capacity, but the obligation to live holy. Because we belong to a holy God. Indeed, because you've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, you're able to be set free from the bondage of sexual immorality in whatever form it's taking in your life. That's God's rescuing grace. And He loves every one of you too much to allow you to continue to live in such bondage that affects your relationship with Him and your relationship with others. God desires to pour His purifying grace in each of our lives every day. So next week and perhaps the following, we're going to look more closely at the how and the why. He gives us some very sobering things to think about in these verses. Come back. If you can't make it back, listen to the sermons online, please. This is serious stuff. Again, I say, I'm going to share, not timidly, I'm going to share with sensitivity, but these are things that we need to hear. But this week, I close in just asking you these things, preparing for next week. Would you pray for God to open your heart to His truth about these things? Would you come to God in openness, honesty, and call your sin what it is? Sin before God? And would you repent in whatever way you know how? Say, God, I want to turn away from these idols, and I want to turn to You. Would you tell God you're tired of making excuses and living in the vicious cycle of failure and guilt? Would you implore God to truly give you a hatred for what passionate lust has done to your heart and a relationship with Him and others? Would you pray for a fresh vision of God's pure and loving desire that He has for you to know Him like never before? And in knowing Him, to know the freedom of finding your pleasure and deepest satisfaction in Him. Would you tell God that you really do believe? God, You are really all I need. You really are, God, all I need. And open your heart to let God show you that more fully as He never has before. And you know, for those of you who have given up hope of ever knowing freedom, you've given up. You're done. If somebody's here in that place, you've given up hope of ever knowing freedom from the suffocating bondage of sexual thirst, then I would pray for you. God, would You grant that one or several new hope, new desire for freedom? And God, grant that one, those, a new expectation of what You desire to provide for them. Sexual fulfillment and gratification is not the end all with which you cannot truly live without. We have made it today something that God never intended it to be. We have constructed an idol out of it. And I'm here to say to you, it's time to shatter the idol and smash it to pieces and to worship and seek what is true, life-giving, and soul-satisfying for God's glory and our good. I'm going to share a benediction here as we close this part of our service. By God's grace and through His Spirit living in you and out of His holiness created in you, may you live out the purity of your calling. May you be keenly mindful that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you love from God. May God impress upon you that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. May you be convinced that God's will is never withholding what is good from you, but always providing what is for your fullness of joy and pleasure. So therefore, may you glorify God in your body for His glory and for your abundantly satisfying joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Ronnie.